to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bible as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
If Jesus was here, I mean, he is spiritually, but if he was here physically, and you could ask him any question you want, what would you ask him? You can only ask him one, but what would you ask him? I'd have to really think about that. What would be the most important question I'd want to ask Jesus? It might be a personal question. Maybe you had a circumstance or have a circumstance in your life, and you want to ask the Lord, why? Maybe you've got some theological issue you've been wrestling with, and you say, Jesus, could you explain this to me? Could you explain to me the Trinity, you know, or something like that? Or maybe there's some other issue that is burning in your soul, and you would want to ask Jesus that question. Well, there were a number of people that asked Jesus questions while he was here on the earth, and as we look at Luke chapter 10, we're going to see this man that came to Jesus with a question. Now, he didn't have the best of motives. I'm sure he was curious. I'm sure he wanted to know Jesus' answer to this question. But the text, as we read it in just a moment, tells us deliberately that he came to test Jesus. But Jesus gave him the time of day, and he answered his question, sort of. He answered his question by asking him a question. Have you ever had somebody do that? You ask somebody a question and they don't give you a direct answer. They say, well, you know, they ask you a question. They kind of, but if it leads you to the right answer, that's great, right? So we're going to be looking right here in Luke chapter 10. We are continuing our sermon series called The Story of Jesus from the Gospel of Luke. And we're in Luke chapter 10, and we're reading from verse 25 just to verse 28. It's kind of in the middle of Jesus' ministry, and it says, and behold, a lawyer. Now, I got to stop and explain that. Because when we think of lawyers, we've got something in mind. People laughing. Yeah, I understand that. Each of us may have something different, but this is not that kind of a lawyer, all right? A lawyer in Scripture in New Testament times was also referred to as a scribe. You've heard of the scribes and the Pharisees, but often we think of a scribe as somebody who writes things down, and scribes did a lot of writing. But these people, these lawyers, these scribes were the Bible scholars of Jesus' day. These were the people that devoted themselves to God's Word, to studying it, to understanding it. And that involved a lot of writing because everything, you know, they didn't have printing presses and all that. You know, copies of God's Word had to be copied by hand. So anyway, that's who we're talking about. We're talking about a Bible scholar here. And behold, a lawyer, a scribe, a Bible scholar stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is a pretty important question, don't you think? In fact, I think there are far too little numbers of people that are asking this question. Because this affects not just life here and now on the earth, it affects all of eternity. This is a very up-to-the-moment, up-to-the-date, a very crucial question for people today. What does it take to have eternal life? How can I be right with God is another way to put that. How can I know that when I leave this life, assuming we believe that there's something beyond this life, which those of us that believe in Scripture, that believe in God, believe to be true, how can I know that I will spend eternity with God rather than totally separated from God and from all that is good? How can I know? Jesus said to him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? Basically, Jesus says, you're a Bible scholar. You studied God's Word. What do you believe God's Word says is true about how you can have eternal life? And let me just pause right there again, because this is a very, very important, point. No matter what questions you have about your personal life, about theology, about lifestyles, about what's right and about what's wrong, about how to be right with God, about what offends God, about what is sin, about what is righteousness, the source of your answer should be the Word of God. Jesus makes that very clear. When this lawyer, this scribe, this Bible scholar comes to him and says, how can I be right with God? How can I know that I have eternal life? He doesn't say, well, I think, or what do you think, or how do you feel? Too often, we as human beings, all of us, base what we believe and how we behave on what we feel or what somebody else has told us, which doesn't have to be a bad thing if they know what they're talking about, rather than going to the ultimate source. Now, I understand that for you to be willing to do that, you have to believe that the Bible is God's word, and it's the expression of His will for our lives. And that's a whole nother topic that we can't dig into. But if you work from that foundation, and there's tremendous support for that truth. I know the world would say, the Bible, you can't trust it because it's been copied and blah, 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 and who decided and all these mistakes and stuff like that. But most of that is a bunch of hogwash if you go back and research it. God's word is accurate. If you want to talk about it sometime, I'll be glad to talk to you about that. But God's word is where you need to go. Doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter the thought process you go through. It doesn't matter who you've asked and they've given you this opinion. Now, I'm going to make a case a little bit later on this morning that God's given us our minds for a reason. He wants us to use them. Okay? God is not anti-logic. God is not anti-facts. God is not anti-science. But when we find a contradiction between what God says and what we feel or what we think or what somebody else has told us, we need to go with God. That's my mini sermon to start this regular sermon. So we better start back at the beginning because I've gotten you down a sidetrack. And behold, a Bible scholar stood up to put Jesus to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law?" God's word. How do you read it? And he, the Bible scholar, the lawyer, he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." So the Bible scholar actually got it right. He didn't figure it all out for himself. This was common knowledge. This was common teaching in Judaism at the time, and actually all through history. Of all the things that God had told his people, the Bible scholars who had examined God's word said, of all the things God wants us to do, you can really just wrap it all up in these two things. Love God with everything you got and everything you are, and love your neighbor. Now, they didn't just make that up because it's found in Scripture. This topic had been debated over and over through the centuries. And they took the answer actually from two portions of Scripture we're not going to read, but you can do it later. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5, as God is speaking through Moses to the people that are getting ready to go into the promised land. They've been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. A new generation has arose. They're ready to go into the promised land. He says, "I want to remind you what God said." And he starts off his speech with saying, "God says, behold, Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and body." Did I get that right? Anyway, all those things. Everything you are. Okay? And then in Leviticus 19:18 is the passage where it says you shall love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. So it's basically love God and love people. Now that makes life a little bit easier. But it also raises some other questions. You know, basically everything that God puts before his people in the Old Testament and the New Testament about how he created us to live life and what is right and what is wrong and how we relate to him and how we relate to one another falls into one of those two categories. The Jewish people have categorized and delineated all the commandments that God gave in the Old Testament. There are 613 commandments in God's law in the Old Testament. Some positive, some negative. Positive like you should do this, negative like you don't do that. But they had come to the conclusion that really, all those things can be divided up into our relationship with God and our relationship with each other. In fact, they had this ongoing debate and discussion, which commandment is most important? In fact, if you're familiar with the story of Jesus, you may know that in other contexts, people come to Jesus with the question of which commandment's the most important. That's not what this guy asks. He says, how can I know that I have eternal life? How can I inherit eternal life? But at other times, people said, Jesus, which is the most important commandment? And he gave that same answer. It was the one area where he and the religious leaders agreed 100%. Jesus said the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I'll give you a bonus. The second one is love your neighbor as yourself. In this case, though, the lawyer's giving the answer. We see in the Old Testament everything that God communicated to his people. Look at the Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with loving God. The six that followed them have to do with loving other people. If you look at the messages of the prophets are the people that God raised up to speak to his people, to get them back on the right path and to encourage them when they were on the right path. Unfortunately, most of the time they were on the wrong path, so there's a lot more correction than there is encouragement, although there is both. But when you find the prophets speaking to God about the issues of his people, all the things they had to say can be boiled down into one of these two categories. The prophets had to condemn them or rebuke them because they had compromised or rejected their relationship with God and was serving other gods. Or he had to deal with the fact that they were mistreating other people. Injustice. Putting down the poor, taking advantage of others. Again, we see the teaching in the New Testament. Jesus emphasized it. Paul emphasized it, that everything God expects of us can be nailed down and summarized by these two things. You know, you can kind of illustrate it this way, that if you are married, you might want to ask the question, how can I be a good spouse? I'll just use me and Pastor Jan. How can I be the best husband for Pastor Jan? And I could make a long list of things that I ought to do and things that I shouldn't do. And she's never given me one of those lists, just so you know. But you know what? If I would just say, you know what? I just need to love her with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if I could do that perfectly, I think we'd be okay. And really, that's the message that God's been trying to communicate with his people all the way through the Old Testament into the New Testament, that if we could just really love God perfectly and love other people perfectly, we'd do the right thing. But the question often comes up, how do I know that I'm loving perfectly? What is the most loving thing to do? And that's why we have all the other instructions in the Bible to help us understand what the most loving thing is to do in certain circumstances. Okay? Now let me make one more point before we get into the details of this. This issue of love is so important that even if you do everything exactly right, but you're not working on this love thing, all those other things are pretty much insignificant compared to loving God and loving others. And based on a number of things, but there's a letter that Jesus dictated to John. John wrote it down and it found in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 2, Jesus dictated actually seven letters to seven different churches. And in the letter he dictated to the church at Ephesus, he gives them a glowing commendation. He talks about how they're doing everything so, they're doing so many things so well. He talks about how they were trying to do the right thing. They worked hard. They patiently endured hardship because there'd been persecution. They had rejected false teachers and false teaching. They recognized that people were teaching things that were not biblical. They were not godly. They were not right. And they rejected that. And they did not give up. Sounds like the perfect church. And it pretty much was, except for one problem. He said in verses 4 and 5, he says, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. He says, you know, you guys are doing so good. You're working hard. You're putting up with a bunch of junk. You're being persecuted, but you've not given up. You don't put up with false teaching. You don't put up with false teachers, but you've not been loving like you're supposed to. Love is such a big deal. So it all comes down to loving the Lord and loving your neighbor. And when this lawyer, this Bible scholar gives that answer, Jesus says, you've got it right. Now go and do it. You know, it's one thing to know the right answers, it's another one to do them. You got to do both. So we're going to talk about this week and next week. Today, we're going to talk about the first part, love the Lord. And then next week, we're going to talk about love your neighbor. And you notice where I stopped there. If you're familiar with the story, it isn't really the end of the story because it goes on to say that the lawyer wanted to justify himself. He says, well, who's my neighbor? And that's where Jesus told that story that's one of the most well-known of Jesus' stories of the Good Samaritan. We'll take a look at that next week when we talk about love your neighbor. But today, I just want to focus on this. What does it mean to love the Lord? Scripture says, the Bible scholar told Jesus, we need to love the Lord with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, which basically means with every part of our being. And that tells us that our relationship with God is just that. It's about a relationship, not just rules. Rules have their place. Commandments have their place. Principles have their place. They're what guide us and lead us into the truth of what is good and what is right. What is sinful and what is not, because sin is what causes problems in our relationship with God. But it all comes down to that relationship, not just rule-keeping. So let's dig into this just a little bit. First of all, I believe this tells us that we need to love the Lord with your heart. Love the Lord with your heart. Obviously, it's mentioned there. Now, for the purpose of my message today, I'm going to put two of these things together. In Luke 10:27, it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I'm going to lump the heart and the soul together because they kind of are together. And there's a lot of overlap between all of these different areas. It's kind of hard to separate your personality, your person into these four different things. But heart and soul. You know, we're familiar with that phrase, heart and soul. Somebody did something with all their heart and soul. You know, everything they have. Everything that they have. Many times when we think about that phrase, especially the heart part, but even the soul part, we think of emotions. We think of the things that we feel in our relationship with something or with someone else. And that certainly is a part of what is being communicated here. Emotion is involved, but it's not just emotion. In the Bible, I've said this many times, in fact, even recently, because it's come up in either a sermon or a Bible study, that in the Bible, your heart doesn't just refer to your emotions, it includes that, but it refers to your mind, it refers to the place where you make decisions, where you make commitments, to where you feel passion. And so when we talk about loving the Lord with your heart, we're talking about being committed. We're talking about being passionate about. If you could think about a time in your life when someone totally captured your heart, you can talk about romantically or whatever, you fall in love, all right? The emotion's there, but it's much more than emotion. There's passion. Emotion and passion are different, you know? Passion means you feel really strongly about something, and it affects the way you live your life. Emotions can be up and down, up and down, up and down, based on the day or the hour or even the minute you're living through, right? But someone has captured your heart. Two people in love, you think about them all the time. You want to be with them. You make them a priority in your life. I remember when I first met Pastor Jan in Bible college, and we became friends, we started dating, and she captured my heart. And we wanted to be together all the time. I mean, we tried to arrange, you know, times we could be together. We had curfew. I know it's probably unheard of in college campus. Bible, you know, we had curfew, and it's like, you know, we had classes, and we tried to see each other between classes, and anytime we could, when I wasn't working, when she wasn't working, and we'd study together, be in the library, and when it was curfew, it'd be 1 minute to curfew, and I'd be standing outside the door of her dorm with her, and say goodnight, and just enough time to run back to my dorm to get inside before curfew. And then I'd go to my room, and I'd call her. And we didn't have cell phones. We didn't even have phones in our rooms. There was one phone on the wall in the hall. And I wasn't the only guy that had their hearts captured by somebody else, not by Pastor Jan. But anyway, so there was a line of guys to wait their turn to talk on the phone to somebody that was, anyway, I'm just saying, you know how that, what I'm talking about there, you know? Your heart's been captured. There's a passion. You know, maybe you can relate to it this way. I hope so. But can you remember back to when you first gave your heart and your life to Jesus? Now, let me be very quick to say that, you know, each of us have different personalities and the different way that we feel things and express things. So I am not at all trying to say that if you are not overly outwardly emotionally expressive, there's something wrong with you. That's not what I'm trying to say. Some people feel things strongly and deeply, but if you look at their face, you'd never know it. I mean, there's extremes, right? I mean, some people are just really expressive externally. Lisa's on the far end of the scale on that one. And some people, you know, again, they feel strongly, but you may not know unless they express that to you. But getting back to my illustration, you know, when you first came to know Jesus, you know, you experienced his forgiveness. You experienced the fact that you can come to him separated from God and no hope and no chance in life to have a relationship with God and all his blessings in your life, which is what Scripture teaches, because we're all sinners separated from God. And the wages of sin is death, which means separation from God not just now but for all eternity. But the gospel, the good news, is that Jesus came, God himself, in the flesh, lived a perfect life that we don't live, so that when he died on the cross, it paid the price that our sins could be forgiven if we put our trust in him. If we repent of our sin, put our trust in him, then we can be forgiven. I can remember so distinctly when I did that at 10 years of age. Repented of my sins. Probably the worst thing I did up to that point was steal a cookie or something. I don't know, but I had this deep conviction in my heart that I was a sinner separated from God. And I needed a Savior. And the joy that I had. And so many times since then, when I take time to think about that, when I take time to meditate on that, the joy that comes. And because of that, the desire to love God with all my heart. I haven't got it perfect yet. I haven't got any of these categories perfect yet. But I'm working on it. I'm still learning, I'm still growing, and God's still helping me. But that idea of the passion and of the commitment, that loving God with our heart, loving God with our heart, it gets too easy for us to become apathetic. You familiar with the word apathy? Just don't care as much anymore. Don't care at all sometimes. It's one of the worst things that can happen to a marriage, to any strong relationship, is for apathy to creep in. The word apathy literally means without passion. Without passion. Heard a story one time of a woman talking to a friend, and she was talking about the tragedy of so much apathy that there is in the world. And the friend responded, "Yeah, it's terrible, but who cares?" You didn't know whether to laugh at that one or not. I mean, that's a great demonstration of apathy. And unfortunately, there's so much apathy in the world and in relationships. Sometimes that's our reaction to apathy in our own lives. And I just pause right now to ask you and to encourage you to examine your own heart in your relationship with God. And you may be here and you don't have a relationship with God, or watching online or listening or watching later, and you don't have a relationship with God, so you don't relate to this. I just encourage you to turn your life over to Jesus. But if you have a relationship with God, what is the status of your heart? I'm not at all trying to indicate that unless you are just filled with joy and you're ready to jump up and down and all that kind of stuff, that there's something wrong. But I'm just saying, do you still have that passion of, I love the Lord? Okay, I struggle with life. I got some really tough things, but I do love the Lord, and I want to live for him, and I want to serve him. Examine your heart. Sometimes people say, well, you know, my love has matured beyond that, you know? And that's certainly true. Our love does mature. But even in maturing, I don't believe that true love will lose its passion. We may express that love in different ways, but the passion will still be there. And some might say, I'm not a passionate person. You know, I talked about that. Some people are more expressive. There's a difference between how you express your passion and your passion. I mentioned a little while ago about somebody who may be very, very passionate, but you couldn't tell by looking at them on the outside. But that passion is still there. At least it should be. Unless there's a problem in our relationship, there still should be that passion that is there. So how do we know if we love God with our heart? If we love God with our heart, our relationship with Him will be a priority. It'll motivate us. It'll give us direction. It'll influence everything we do and say, just like our love for another person does that. If we truly love another person, our relationship with them influences every area of our life. Same thing should be true with our relationship with God. So we should love the Lord with our heart. The second one is love the Lord with your hands. Now, the word hands is not in the passage here, but I was able to work it out that all these words start with an H. So anyway, love the Lord with your hands. And what I mean by this is the next part that it says, you shall love the Lord with all your strength. With all your strength. What does this mean? This means that your relationship with God is not just the emotional, passionate part of your experience with Him. It means you're willing to get into life and do things with Him and for Him. I have known people through the years who loved a good service, loved a good time of worship, loved a good experience, but their life never changed because it was all about emotion. It was all about passion. It was all about what they felt at the time. But there was no getting down to the nitty-gritty of doing something with their life to live out that passion. We need to love the Lord with our hands. We live it out in obedience to God and in service to God. Because Christianity isn't just about emotional experiences. And I'm so glad for emotional experiences. I'm glad God created us emotions and He gives us good emotions and we experience good emotions. But it's not just about that. It's about a changed life. I can use my relationship with Pastor Jan again. You know, I love her with all my heart. But because that is really true, and to be honest with you, it's really kind of hard to love somebody with all your heart without it changing your life, because otherwise it's not really true love. But because I love her with all my heart, I not only want to spend time with her, but I want to do things with her. If there's a choice about what we're going to do, I want to take into account what she wants to do, not just what I want to do. You know, if there's something I can do to help her or to make her life easier, I want to do that. Now, I want to be very quick to say she does the same thing for me. Just a little piece of marriage advice here. Okay, we're talking about loving God, but the way you can have a successful marriage is when you have two people that are totally committed to loving one another, putting the other person's interests before their own. Always wanting what's best for the other person, even if it means you got to sacrifice. Always wanting to do what's best, not just do everything that the person wants you to do. That can turn into a manipulative, unhealthy thing. But always wanting to do what is best for the other person. That's the greatest key to having a great marriage. But you know, as we talk about our relationship with God, it's not just about coming to God and saying, God, I love you, thank you, and I want to have these great experiences with you, but then I want to live my life the way I choose to live my life. No, if we really love God, we will love Him not only with our heart, but with our hands, with our strength, with our actions, with what we do. We see this all through Scripture, but let me just give you a couple of passages. Colossians 3:17. It says, in whatever you do, whether in word or deed, that pretty much covers everything. Do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's just an exhortation. Whatever you do in life, whatever you say, whatever you do, when it says do it in the name of the Lord Jesus, it means do it as if He would give you approval for it. It's what Jesus would want you to do. And to bring glory and honor to God. Our love for Him changes what we do. It changes what we say, how we speak, how we act, how we live our lives. Colossians chapter 3, a little bit later on in verse 23 to 24. He says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. This is in the context of talking to, in their culture, slaves who had to work for a master, in our culture, for an employee who has to work for an employer. It says, when you go to do what you want to do, and I wanted to point that out because this isn't just what you do in the privacy of your home and at church and all that, but when you're out there in your life and you're involved with work or in school or whatever, whatever you do, remember, you're not just doing it for the paycheck. You're not just doing it for your boss. You're not just doing it for your coworkers. You're not just doing it for your friends. Whatever you do, if you've got a relationship with God, you're doing it for God. So do it for Him. Do your best for Him. Can I tell you, there may be times that your boss, you may feel like they don't deserve your best. But do it anyway because you're doing it for God, not for your boss. You may say, I don't get paid enough to do my best. Well, don't do it for the pay, do it for God. And the good news is God's got all kinds of promises that when you do it for Him, He's going to reward you in many other ways. He'll make it worth your while. Now, some of it you might not get till you get to the other side. I mean, don't look for your paycheck to go up twice as much next week because God made a computer error or something. Even if that happened, they'd probably catch it, but God will take care of you. If our Christianity, if our relationship with God is just focused on the heart, it's just emotionalism. For our relationship with God to be alive, it has to be lived out and put into practice every day. Now, before I move on to the third and last one, I want to mention something very, very important here. We talk about loving the Lord our God with our heart and with our hands, you know, having experiences in our relationship, but also living that out. The greatest standard, you know, I asked, you know, how can we know that we love the Lord with all our heart? How can we know that we're serving Him and doing what He wants us? Is obedience. It's obedience. There's a lot of teaching in the Old Testament, but especially in the New Testament, about how if you love God, you'll do what He says. You can say you love God all day long, but if you're not striving to live your life in obedience to His guidelines, principles, commandments, whatever you want to call them, you just got yourself fooled. None of us do it perfectly. I don't do it perfectly yet. We probably won't till we get to heaven. We don't have to deal with sin and temptation anymore. But that should be our goal. You can read later in John 14 and 15 when Jesus is talking to His disciples in the upper room and He talks to them about a lot of different things. But He mentions several times, if you really love Me, you'll do what I command you to do. If you really love the Father, you'll do what He commands you to do. John wrote the Gospel of John, one of the disciples in the upper room, but he also wrote some letters later. And in 1 John chapter 5, one of those letters that he wrote, he says the same thing. He says, if you claim to love God, you'll do what He says to do. If you don't, you're just fooling yourself. James talks about we need to be doers of the word, not just hearers. And I think he actually got that from Jesus Himself, because Jesus in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 had the Sermon on the Mount, and the way He wrapped up the Sermon on the Mount, He told that parable about the man who had this house built on this firm foundation, so when the storm came, it stood firm. And then this other man who built their house on sand, and when the storm came, it collapsed. He said the one who built his house on the sand and the storm caused it to collapse was the man who only heard what he had to say. He said the man that built the house that was on the foundation and the storm could not tear it down was the one who heard what He said and did it. So how do we know what God wants us to do? God's Word. Going back to what I pointed out at the very beginning when I started reading this passage, when the lawyer asked Jesus the question, he says, what can I do to inherit eternal life? He says, what does God's Word say? It's what God's Word says. It's not what other people say if it contradicts God's Word. Other people can be helpful to help us understand what is right for us if they're basing what they say and their help on God's Word. It's not what I feel. It's not what somebody in authority says. It's not what our culture says, that's for sure. Our culture leads you the 100% opposite the direction of God's plan for us in most areas of life, not all. It's what God's Word says. And we don't need to try to skirt around it or justify it or excuse it. I'm the exception, or that's not what God really meant. No, it's what God's word says, and it's when we're obedient to him. That is the sign when we're striving to do that. Again, you know, my point here is not to try to condemn or make us go home feeling so convicted because there's areas where we're failing. May God help us with the areas we're failing, but none of us have it perfect. But what is our heart? God, I want to please you. Even when it's hard. Even when it goes against what I really want to do inside, even when my flesh says something else, even when I feel pressure from other people, God, I want to please you. I want to do what you want me to do. The last one is love the Lord with your head. Love the Lord with your head. That same passage. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind. Your heart, your passion, your experience, your service of God, walking with him are great, significant part of your relationship, but don't leave your head out of it. God created us with a mind. God created us with knowledge and wisdom, as I've said a couple weeks ago. He's even given all of us some common sense, some more than others. Okay? He wants us to use it. And he wants us to use our minds in our relationships. Again, going back to my relationship with Pastor Jan, I love the feelings I have for her. They motivate me, make me want to do things and help her, and she does the same for me. But I don't just spend all my time feeling good and doing stuff. We spend time together and get to know each other better, and after 43 years of marriage, we know each other pretty well. But you know, there's still stuff that we're learning about each other. The same thing is true for God. It's not just wanting to have these great experiences with God and feel good about our relationship and then work really hard. Those are very important, but it's learning more and more about God. Knowing God. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God. That's a testimony I give. When I was, you know, I gave my heart to the Lord when I was 10, but before that, we went faithfully to church. We were in a church situation where we knew a lot about God, but we didn't really know God. There's a difference. Now, knowing a lot about God can help you in the process of knowing God, all right? So we need to get our minds involved. We need to get our minds involved. Again, there's times believers can say, well, I'll go to church and I'll enjoy the worship and everything and I'll listen and I'll work hard for Jesus, but they don't seem to ever find time to grow closer to God through his word, which is the primary way we're going to learn about God. God's word is so significant. Now, when we talk about our relationship with God in our minds, there are two unhealthy, false extremes that are out there, okay? The first one is this idea that if I want to have faith in God, I have to ignore science and facts because faith doesn't make sense. Now, if you've ever been under teaching that kind of gave you that idea, that was misguided, okay? There are certain things that we need to just accept by faith because God is so much bigger and beyond our capability to fully understand. But I want to tell you something. God's word makes sense. And all truth is God's truth, okay? I can't dig real deeply into this, but in areas where it seems like God's truth, or what's presented as God's truth, contradicts science, then something isn't being understood correctly. All right? And to be honest with you, when you really grow in your faith, you realize that having faith makes sense. If God is really God, the Almighty, all-present, all-powerful God exists as Scripture presents him, it'd be stupid not to have faith in him, even though we don't fully understand him. You don't have to totally dismiss your mind if you're going to serve God. In fact, the more you study, the more you learn, the more you grow in your knowledge of God, the more things begin to make sense. You'll still have questions. I still have some questions. But the more it'll make sense. I didn't put it in the notes, so it's not on the screen, but Peter talked about how we need to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. A second thing that can get in the way, perhaps, in our relationship with God. In this attitude of, I must totally understand something before I can accept it or believe it. You may experience maybe talking to other people who've never committed their life to Christ, or maybe they say, well, I don't know that I can believe in God because I can't understand it. I have to fully understand it, okay, before I can accept it or believe it. You know, I can't really commit my life to Christ because I don't fully understand everything. And some people just wait and wait and wait and wait and wait until they can fully understand. And sometimes we as believers do the same thing before we start obeying in certain areas. Well, I don't really understand this, so I'm just not going to do it yet. But I just want to tell you something, that people that use that for an excuse, they're ignoring most of what we experience in life. Because all of us, whether we're believers in God or not, whether we're Christians or not, we live most of life doing things based on stuff we don't understand. Let me give you an example. How many of you have ever flown in an airplane somewhere? Most everybody, right? Can you explain to me exactly how that works? How a jet engine works and how it can somehow get off the ground, tons and tons of a plane with everything in it, and float through the air and go however fast they go. I don't know that much about planes. I've flown a plane many, many times. And I don't do so like some people, I guess, that gripping my chairs, we're going to fall out of the sky at any minute. We're going to fall out of the sky at any minute. If I felt that way, I wouldn't get on a plane. There's a lot of people that don't get on planes because they feel that way. Living something that's life and death, but I don't fully understand it. Something, you know, if you get on an elevator, unless you know the mechanics of how an elevator, you know, you're trusting yourself to this thing you don't understand. And, you know, if you think about it, all of life is like that. We have faith in so many things. We flip a light switch. We believe the light's going to come on. Why? Well, because it always does. But can you explain how there's some kind of force or something that we get from somewhere, and it comes into our house and goes through these little wires, and it makes this, whoop, light come on? I don't understand it. Some of you might, because that's an area you studied. Again, there's areas that some people study and say, oh, I fully understand that. But yet every single one of us do certain things and base significant aspects of our life on stuff we don't understand. But yet sometimes we limit our experience and our relationship with God because I don't really understand that. Sometimes you just have to accept it by faith if it's what God's word says. God wants us to seek and understand and accept the truth. There's so many exhortations about that in his word. Let me read a couple of scriptures before we wrap this whole thing up. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Our minds need to be renewed. Our minds can be cluttered, they can be compromised, they can be distorted by the things that are out there in the world, the things that are ungodly. So we as believers need to have our minds renewed. We do that by coming to an environment like this, to worship God, to love and encourage one another, but to hear God's word preached and taught. But can I challenge you, don't just depend on a service a week to give you the input you need to grow in your knowledge of God. You need to spend that time yourself, each and every day. A whole other issue, we're not going to dig deeply into it, but that our minds become a battlefield, because it's in our minds where our enemy will come and try to defeat us. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5, take every thought captive to obey Christ. So express your love for God in your minds, with your minds, taking that time to learn and to grow. Let me just share a couple of last thoughts from this passage. The answer given was, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength and with all your soul. Those ands in there. We want to be balanced. If you're like me, there's probably one of those areas, or maybe two of those areas, where you feel a lot stronger than the other one. And it's so easy to sink all of our time into our relationship with God in our heart, or in our service, you know, our hands, and ignore the head, you know, studying. Or maybe you're one like me. I love studying, okay? Don't hate me. I do. I love studying and learning and growing and reading and all that kind of stuff. And I don't mind doing stuff for God. The one, just to confess to you, the one that's harder for me is the heart. Not that I don't love God, but to be focused on just letting go of other things and just focusing on God and worshiping Him and experiencing His presence. I do that, but that's the one I have to work hardest on. And you may be the same way. There's certain areas. I just want to challenge you and encourage you to work on keeping all those areas in balance. In balance. Okay? Now he says to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Don't hold back. Give it everything you got. You might say, God asks for a lot. Yeah, he does. But he's already given everything to save you from your sins. You know, even in the Old Testament, when God gave the Ten Commandments, he says, here's all the things I want you to do. Those 613 laws and principles that he gave the people. But he didn't just say, hey, I'm God, do this. If you read through Exodus, you see God delivers his people from slavery, takes them headed toward a promised land. He says, I'm a God that loves you, and I'm going to take care of you. But this is what I expect out of the relationship. And the same thing is true for us. God doesn't just come to us with a big, long list of all these expectations and rights and wrongs and this is sin and get rid of it. But he comes to us and says, listen, Jesus came to die for your sins. I've paid the highest price. This is now how you stay free of that sin and have a relationship with me. That's where all those things come in. So when we read this story and we wrap it up, the lawyer gives his answer, and Jesus says, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. It makes it almost sound like that to have a relationship with God, we just have to be good people. That's not the intent of what he's saying here. Remember, this is before the cross. This is before Jesus died on the cross, that our sins could be forgiven. And up to that point, to have a right relationship with God, you would do what God said, because God was looking forward to and planning toward Jesus coming to pay the price for sins. And before that, God had a whole system in place where sins could be covered over and be dealt with. But his people were required to live for him and to have a relationship with him. Now that Jesus has come, we see that to really love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind and strength, because we fail so many times, we need Jesus' help. We need Jesus' forgiveness. And that's why we respond to the gospel that I already shared, that we are sinners separated from God, but the gift of God is forgiveness. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, and we surrender our lives to him. That's how we know that we have eternal life, when we put our trust in him. So how do we respond to a message like this? We just look at our hearts. We look at our lives. We look at our relationship with God. Say, God, am I loving you? Am I loving you with all my heart? Am I loving you with my hands? Am I involved in service and obedience and ministry? Am I loving you with my head? Do I spend time just trying to get to know you better and to learn more about you? We need to do that. We need to do that. Let's all stand together. And we're going to end our service as we do now every Sunday. I will, in just a moment, pray and ask God to help us to wrestle with these truths and know how they apply to our lives and to live them out when we leave this place. But our worship team is going to be leading us in worship, and I'm going to go ahead and invite our prayer team, our elders, staff to come down. And we'll be available to pray with you about anything you need prayer for, whether it has to do with the message or not. Or if you want us to pray with you about somebody else that is a situation that's concerned to you, we want to do that. But as we've been doing the last couple months, we anticipate doing from now on, that there will be no formal hard, what we call a hard closing to the service by saying amen, goodbye. We just challenge and encourage you, before you leave, to spend some time with God, wrestling with, praying about what he just spoke to you about. Asking him, God, what in my life should be affected by what I've heard? And making whatever appropriate commitments that you need to make. And if you are here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you've never surrendered your life to him, we would love to pray with you to have that happen. So let me pray. Then we're going to just seek God, and you can leave when you want. Father God, we just come to you right now. We thank you for this great time that we've had together in your presence. Lord, I thank you for the worship. I thank you, Lord, for the time that we spent praying for families in light of the school year starting. I thank you, Lord, for the love that we've experienced as we've interacted with each other before the service and will again maybe after and during the handshaking time. But Lord, I thank you for your word that challenges us, Lord. And this message challenges me in a number of areas. And I pray that over the next couple of minutes, before we leave this place, that you would speak to us, that our hearts and our minds would be open. And we'd be willing to say, God, where does this affect my life? How should it affect my life? And God, I need your help with that. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for being with us. And Lord, in a little while when we leave this place, I pray that we would go out into this world as your ambassadors, your missionaries to the world around us, that people would see Jesus in us, and we can be used by you to see a change made in their lives. Father, we thank you for it. We give you the glory and the honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online. If you are interested in supporting this ministry, go to our website and click on the online giving tab. Our website address is www.marionoaksag.org.